Morning, how we doing?
Morning.
Great to see you today. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the book of Philippians from this perspective of having joy in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to talk about having joy in our attitude from Philippians 2, verses 11 or 1 through 11. So go ahead and take your Bibles out, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, and if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I used this illustration of being at the Grand Canyon, and you set your chair up on the rim, and you are enjoying the view of God's creation, and all of the sudden a Winnebago pulls it up in between you and that view. Remember that? Okay, three of you do. Good. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. Have you thought of what your Winnebago is? What is the thing that keeps you from experiencing joy in your life? How can you move the chair so you can see how God wants to work in your life? Because that's how joy happens, right? It happens when we take the very problems that seem designed to defeat us and we see how God wants to use them to bring joy into our life. And this morning, we're going to see a place where many of us miss out on joy, and it comes in just our attitude. Sometimes we can't blame circumstances. Sometimes we can't blame other people. Sometimes we just have a bad attitude. Now, way back when, I can't remember exactly when, but Trudy and I went to go make some no-bake cookies, because I like some no-bake cookies, right? So we were making them, and we realized, like, halfway through this process that we didn't have all of the ingredients. And so we did this. We decided to go ahead and make them anyway. Yeah, that was a disaster, right? And it was the kind of a disaster simply because we didn't have the right ingredients. And my point is this, is that sometimes we leave out the ingredients of life and it can be disastrous. Sometimes the missing ingredient is joy in our life. So it starts with building this strong foundation. If we want to have joy in our attitudes and in our lives, we have to build this strong foundation. And that's what we're going to chat about a little bit today. Go ahead and take your note sheets out of your program. You can follow along with me this morning as we go through this passage and we build this foundation of joy. The first one is encouragement in life. Philippians 2 verses 1 and 2 says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord in one mind. So for the Apostle Paul, there are some foundational pieces of having joy in his life and in our lives as well. And the first one being encouragement in Christ. And this goes back to what Paul built on in the last part of chapter 1, telling the Philippians to stand strong for the Lord against these external conflicts. And now he tells them to act against these internal conflicts in the body of Christ. And Paul is exhorting them to unity in the body. And that comes through humility. Discouraged people are rarely joyful people. It's difficult to have joy in your life when you're discouraged. Usually what happens is you go from discouragement to selfishness to self-centeredness. And when that doesn't work, you circle all the way back to discouragement again. And the cycle is broken by having the foundation for the kind of relationship, the kind of heart that results in having joy as you are encouraged by being united with Christ. The second foundational piece is comfort from love. Like every believer should know what it is to have Jesus give them the comfort of love. 2 Corinthians 1 says God is the God of all comfort. There's no way that he cannot comfort us. There's no circumstance beyond his comfort. But this is more than just comfort. This is comfort of love. You can have joy in your life when you know that God loves you unconditionally. The third piece is having the participation in the Spirit. And the word for participation here is the word for fellowship. And you'll see that in other translations. It means the sharing of things in common. And Paul knew and he valued the fellowship of the Spirit. And every believer should know what it is to have the fellowship of the Spirit. And what that means practically is we allow the Spirit to direct us and to send us where he wants us to go. Having fellowship with the Spirit is to trust God to meet our everyday needs. And it's also important for us to have fellowship with other believers as well. And when that happens, there is a unity within the body of Christ, which Paul says completes his joy. So by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, these things together all speak of the same idea, this deep, abiding, internal unity among the Philippians. And unity is what Paul is driving at there. And then the fourth one is the foundation of affection and sympathy. And when we experience the affection of God and the sympathy or the mercy or the compassion of God, it's hard to not be joyful in that. When we understand that God cares for us in a way that it just makes it easier to care about others and what they're going through. And then number two this morning is making the right choices as we think about joy. Verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Pretty clear what Paul's driving at here. Joy can be shut out of our lives at this point of pride. And pride closes the door on joy. And it is our pride that keeps us from caring for other people. And joy is invited into our lives at this point of humility, which is a key word throughout the passage this morning. C.S. Lewis said this about humility. He said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I think I can tell him the first step. And the first step is to realize that one is proud. Right? So if we're going to be humble, then we have to say no to some things and yes to some other things. If we're going to have joy that's going to be released in our lives through humility, then we have to say no to some stuff. We have to say yes to some stuff. The things to say no to, the first one there is selfish ambition. And in the flesh, we are often motivated by selfish ambition. And a lot of what we do is not done for love for others, but out of our own desire for advancement or promotion. That's selfish ambition. Notice here that Paul found it important to say selfish ambition, because not all ambition is selfish ambition, and there is a good ambition that glorifies God and serves him with everything that we got. Next, Paul says no to vain conceit. Conceit is thinking too highly of oneself or having an excessive self-interest or self-preoccupation. It could be probably more literally translated empty glory. A dictionary definition of conceit is an excessively favorable opinion of one's own ability, one's own importance, wit, and so forth. Here's the thing. When we live with this feeling that we are so important and we're so able and so talented, we really are out of God's will, right? We are working against the unity that Paul pleaded with the Philippians and really for all Christians to have. Let me illustrate it this way. There was a poet who lived in the late 1800s named Oscar Wilde. And Oscar was traveling, and he was going through customs, and they asked him if he had anything to declare. You know what Oscar said? He said this. He says, "Only my genius." I'm like, that's conceit, right? There's just no place in the church for selfish ambition or vain conceit, Paul says. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 6, "So when you give to the needy and do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." There you have it. They have their reward in full. Somebody saw, somebody noticed, there you go, no more. Right? It's a pretty empty reward. Now, there are a few things that we say yes to, right? The first one is, in humility, we say yes to the importance of others. We count them as more significant than you are. And I'm reading this, I'm like, really? I'm going to do some deep dive here. Others are better? Like, I'm thinking maybe as good, right? Maybe like one notch below, but better? That's real humility. The challenge here is to take the next step, to do something that you cannot do on your own. Like it's at this point in your walk with God where you really want to serve him in humility, right? And the bar is set and you're willing to do anything for God, and then God sets that bar a little bit higher. And so you think to yourself, well, there's no way I can do that. And I'm like, yeah, that's right. You need God to enable you to get to the bar. Humility is not just considering others somewhat important, because that's probably something you can pull off in your own humanness. Humility is considering others more important. Humility is not putting yourself down, but rather lifting God and others up. Humility is not saying, I can't. It's saying, God can through me. Humility is letting God's power work through your life. Joy comes when God is working through you to lift others up as they become more important. I don't know if you learned this in Sunday school, but way back in the day we did. It was this little acronym, and it was Jesus, others, and you, and it spells joy, right? If you use the first letter, right? You'll get it later. Think about it, right? It's pretty theological, really. Romans tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Joy is not found in keeping up with the Joneses. It's found in rejoicing with the Joneses. Joy means saying yes to the importance of others. And then the next thing he says that we're to say yes to is to the interest of others. Right? Just practical stuff. What we see here is this thought being completed as we put away our selfish ambitions and our conceit and our tendencies to be self-absorbed. We naturally have this greater concern for the interest and the needs of others. And Paul, by the way, doesn't tell us it's wrong to look out for our own interests, but he says that we should not only look out for our own interests. Love the way Chuck Swindoll just makes this really practical in his book on this. He says this means that sometimes when the plate that has the steak on it that is just made to perfection and as juicy as all get out, you say to the person next to you, "Here, you have this one." Right? Looking out for others' best interest means that sometimes somebody else gets to hold the remote control. Right? That's what we're talking about. All right, to have joy in our attitude, to have joy in our lives in general, will build this foundation. Number three is following the right people, right? Following the right example. And we find this in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Man, what a powerful passage. I mean, this passage tells us a little bit about the attitude of Jesus. It is theologically just packed full. It gives us the example of how to live life. And we see four aspects of humility here. I'm sure there's probably way more, but I'm just going to throw out these four for you. If we're going to have a humble attitude, it results in genuine joy. It begins with first release, right? Philippians 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Let's walk through the verse here, and then we'll apply it at the end. And Jesus, it says, was in the form of God. It expresses Jesus' pre-incarnate existence. Let's remind ourselves this morning that Jesus didn't begin his existence in the manger at Bethlehem. He's eternal God. It's also describing a man in his very nature cannot be changed. He remains the same. It's important to note that God has form, and Jesus Christ exists in the form of God. Dr. Ken Wurst, in his word study on the New Testament, says this about this. He says the ancient Greek word translated form, very difficult to translate. And when we use the word form, we think of the shape of something. But the ancient Greek word has none of that idea. It's more of the idea of mode or an essence. It is the essential nature of God without implying a physical shape or image. Thus, the Greek word of form refers to the outward expression in which a person gives of his inmost nature. Second part of verse 6, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He had that. He chose not to cling to it. Jesus' divine nature was not something that he seek for or acquire. It was his already. And Jesus didn't exploit his equality with God for selfish ends. Might be a way to say that. But for us, we need to release our rights and follow his example. For us to be humble means we probably have something in our lives that we need to let go of. And I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's time to be humble in your relationship with your kids. Maybe it's a situation when you're right and the other person is wrong, and you just need to get that relationship back on the right track again. We need to release our rights and recognize the greatness of God. The second aspect of humility we see here, service, verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now we need to be careful here as we think about what Jesus emptied himself of. Right? The road that we cannot go down is to think that Jesus emptied himself of any of his deity in any way. So during the early part of the 20th century, some theologians abused the meaning of this text by developing what they call the kenosis theory, coming from the Greek word that means to empty. And here's what they thought. Wrongly, that Christ emptied himself, he ceased to be God or stripped himself of his attributes. Jesus did not and could not become less God in the incarnation. No deity was subtracted. Rather, humanity was added to his nature. He emptied himself into the form of a servant, not merely the form of a man. He came in the likeness of men, which further describes how Jesus emptied himself. And we can think of someone who is a servant, but not in the likeness of men. Angels are servants, but not in the likeness of men. This also describes his full identity with the human race. He fully participated in our human experience. Jesus was truly man, but not merely man. Christ's eternal humility in heaven is a thing of wonder. And Christ never had to become humble because he was humble. He is the genesis and the pinnacle of humility. And beyond that, in his humility, in the incarnation, it's just a thing of awe. And we need to just stand in awe of this. This is amazing stuff. And I know most of us probably go through life knowing Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so, but every once in a while, when you come to a passage like this, when I come across a passage of this magnitude, I can't help just to read it and study it and stand in awe of it. The third aspect of humility we see is that Jesus was obedient. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus obeys God, but here's the deal. Jesus humbled himself when he became obedient. This was something that Jesus only could experience by coming down from the throne of heaven and becoming a man. When God sits enthroned in heaven's glory, he obeys no one. Jesus had to leave heaven's glory and be found in an appearance of a man in order to become obedient. And by the way, Jesus humbled himself. He was not humbled by anybody. His humbling was his own doing. Remember, this is the example we're to follow. Jesus' obedience on earth was his endurance of the suffering. And this, again, was something that he can only learn by experience after the incarnation. Hebrews 5 talks about Jesus learning obedience by the things he suffered. He humbles himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just states the extent of Jesus' humility and obedience. Because I got to tell you this morning, death on a cross, brutal. Absolutely brutal. The last aspect of humanity or humility this morning is that of rewards. Look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here Paul describes for us how God exalted Jesus, indeed highly exalted. It could be translated here super exalted. We see Jesus teaching the principle in Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be what? Exalted. So how did God exalt Jesus? Well, he gave him the name above every name. He gives him the name Yahweh. And the Hebrew concept of the name, it also implies that God declares that Jesus has a character and a person above all. This verse is a clear statement of Jesus' deity. And it gives us powerful ammunition against those who deny the deity of Christ. There is no higher name than Yahweh. And guess who has that name? Jesus has that name. And then get this, every knee will bow at that name. And not only is Jesus exalted by the Father, but the whole world is brought in submission to the Son. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess to the glory of the Father. Here's where it impacts us. Remember, Paul didn't give the description of Jesus in these verses simply for their education, right? He gave it to equip them to endure the hardship that they were experiencing. Have any hardship in your life? He gave it to them to understand Paul's hardships. And I think we have a better understanding of what Paul went through. He gave it to help them to practice real Christian unity in the midst of hard times, in the midst of suffering. And how about you? If you've been around our church for any length of time, you know we've had some pretty hard times in the life of our church. But I also believe by the grace of God, we've had unity in the midst of those hard times. Joy in our attitude, all boils down to Jesus is Lord. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your word today. God, today we confess that Jesus is Lord. And we praise you that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that'll be an awesome day. My prayer for us today is that we would have joy in our attitudes because Jesus is Lord. You're our example, and you are the one that we follow. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you that you will never fail us. You give us purpose and you give us joy. And so this morning, we lift your name on high. We praise your name today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.